Good morning, saints. It's prayer and praise time. So today's psalm is Psalm 143, already at the 23rd of June, right? Man, getting through the rest of the psalm. We'll start Proverbs in July. Psalm 143. Here, I'll make it corporate. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Give ear to our supplications. Answer us in your faithfulness and your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servants. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted our soul. He has crushed our life to the ground. He has made us dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, our spirit is overwhelmed within us. Our heart is appalled within us. We remember, though, Lord, the days of old. We meditate on all your doings. We muse on the work of your hands. We stretch out our hands to you. Our soul longs for you as for a parched land. Answer us quickly, O Lord. Our spirit fails. Do not hide your face from us, or we will become like those who go down to the pit. Let us hear your loving kindness in the morning. For we trust in you. Teach us the way in which we should walk. For to you we lift up our soul. Deliver us, O Lord, from our enemies. We take refuge in you. Teach us to do your will. For you are our God. Let your good spirit lead us on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive us. And in your righteousness, bring our soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off all our enemies. And destroy all those who afflict our soul. For we are your servant. Amen. David, you knew how to write a psalm or two, huh? He's pretty good at that. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we just reiterate with David. Lord, hear our prayer, O Father. Give ear to our supplications and answer us in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. We appeal to you, Dad, not on any basis, but on the basis of the blood of Christ. So thank you that we've been brought near to you by the sacrifice of your chosen Lamb of God. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us how to pray. Thank you that you showed your disciples when they asked that they should entreat their father and ask his name to be hallowed. Ask that his kingdom come, his will be done here as it is in heaven, and that we are therefore ambassadors and messengers here. So Lord, we bring these requests to you as you have put them on our heart to bring them back to the one who can answer them. Thank you for just the realization that we can't do what you do. And so you've asked us to do the things, and we need to do those things. And that is to bring our world to you, to bring those around us to you, and to bring even our own cares and concerns at times to you. Thank you for David, Lord, just teaching us how to pray. Thank you for just the instruction in the midst of crying out our hearts to you and asking you for help and being frustrated and angry at times and hurt, to pause and to meditate on what you have done, to meditate on your workings, and even from the songs today, even to meditate on your creation and having it inform us about how much of a good dad you are, how close you are, and how intimately involved in this earth and our lives you are. Even as Jesus said, even all the hairs on our head, Lord. You even care about the birds and the sparrows and the animals of the forest, how much more us. As we turn to John, Lord, we just ask that you continue just to open our eyes, that Jesus, we learn even more about who you are, what you did, and what it means for us today. So bless this time in the reading of your gospel, Lord, and instruct us. So Holy Spirit, we just give you the next time just to teach us and take us where you will. No agenda, just a hunger and a thirst for Jesus Christ and for greater understanding and knowledge of who we are in him. And these things we lift up to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we are on John chapter 7. I don't know, I said this comment to Natasha last week. It's interesting how with Jesus' life, we really don't put a lot of thought into how the sequence of order of things that he did and what he accomplished when. I feel like so often the stories, I know the stories, but they're just kind of disassociated from each other. And so after last Sunday, Zach was here. We kind of had a good evangelistic message and sort of we're gearing up to do an outreach opportunity in September and kind of instructing us. And so we went home last Sunday, and we, as a family, started Chosen Season 4. And it's always fun for me to see that kind of thing and interact with the scriptures and dealing with people trying to portray things that happen. Because I feel like Jesus is one of these guys that I just can't get enough of and trying to understand, what's he like? And so one thing the Chosen did, and I often question them, because sometimes artistic people take some license with history, and they can shift some things around. And so season 4, episode 1 is about John the Baptist getting beheaded. And what I didn't know, they got it right, is that happens before he feeds the 5,000. And in Matthew's gospel, it instructs us as that's why Jesus actually left. He wanted to go to a secluded place. The news of John being beheaded came to him. And one thing that surprised me is I didn't realize that was that long into Jesus' ministry. This is towards the last year of Jesus' ministry that John gets beheaded. And in Matthew's account, it says that Jesus, when he heard that, was, it impacted him. So he wanted to get away from people. And so that's why he went up north of Galilee. But then people found him. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Then they're there. Then he instructs them to feed the 5,000 and all so on and so forth. And I said, this is probably a couple messages ago, I'm so impressed by what Jesus was able to accomplish in exhaustion. Being mentally tired, being physically tired, being spiritually wore out. And even now, I can say emotionally too, trying to deal with the loss of his cousin. And, you know, we're always in that kind of mindset of what did he know when and how much did he know it. But all those things impressed me. So John chapter 6 is sort of the culmination of that, of Jesus still being able to preach an awesome message, having been up all night praying to his father, having walked on water, you know, having fed the 5,000 the previous day. It's almost like he was awake here for 48 hours straight and was still able to preach this sermon at the end of John 6. And beginning to deal with a little bit there, the letdown that happens at times in ministry. Because if you remember in John 6, the message was, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't abide in me. And majority of his disciples leave him at that place. So much so that he even questions the 12 and says, are you guys going to leave too? And it leads to Peter's confession, no, you're the Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And so Jesus, in the fullness of life, is like you and I. Right? He's going through the ups and downs personally and corporately and in his ministry in very real time in real life. And to me, it just fleshes him out even more. Like I said, he becomes, if it's possible, even more impressive, even more stately. That's why I love like John's tagline to his gospel that we have at the bottom here. These stories are written so that you may believe he's the Christ. And that's ultimately the heart of the Apostle John in writing his gospel, is all these things would lead us into a greater understanding and belief that Jesus is Messiah. Like, you can't make him up. Like, this is not the invention of some people, right? This is not the invention of anybody. This isn't even the invention over time. He is so unlike anything that we would come to. He is truly a revelation from the Lord and a revealing of the Father. So in John chapter 7, John gives a little tagline on verse 1, after these things. So I love how the gospel writer keeps kind of instructing us and moving us through his story, moving us through how he wants to portray Jesus. And so we're in the midst of a section of John 5 through John 10. And kind of, I've broken up John into three sections, chapters 1 through 4, and then 5 through 10, and 11 through the end. And what happens in John 5 is this incident where he heals the man at Bethesda, and this is maybe 14 to 16 months before Jesus is crucified. And you can go through, because John tracks us, and he gives us indication on what feasts are happening. And there's only one feast that he mentions in this section that he doesn't define for us. And so I'll have to guess a little bit, but you at least have a ballpark here. One of the impressive things in John 7 is that this is going to be the Feast of Booths. So this is like the last main festival of that calendar year. It happens in late September, early October. And so after John 6 is right around the time of Passover. So that's back in March. This is like 6 months later. So notice how John uses after these things to move it 6 months ahead. So you have to kind of go into the Gospels and other Gospels and try to figure out what happened when. Even this morning, I kind of had a little moment with the Lord where I was like, it's so hard at times, Lord, to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together in a chronological order because they jump at various times. And yet, I felt like the Holy Spirit just kind of like calmed me at a moment and said, just relax. Like, they all have a right to teach us an aspect of Jesus. And yeah, you can spend some time down the road trying to coalesce everything and make it perfectly chronological. But really what you have to do is understand that like different writers have different goals. And John's goal is to give us stories that we believe Jesus is the Christ. And so he just moved us 6 months. And it's an interesting time in Jesus' life because in John 5, what happened when he healed this man at Bethesda and the man went into the temple, it started a firestorm. That for whatever reason, that healing, that miracle really prompted, and John just calls them the Jews, in Jerusalem to hate Jesus. And so from that time on, Jesus didn't really spend much time in Jerusalem. And so here today, we're going to see again where that's still in effect. Like, they want to kill him. Now he's starting to tick off people in Galilee. That was John chapter 6. And so John chapter 7 kind of moves us a little forward. So this is kind of the days of Jesus' life where he became really popular and everywhere he liked him, but then also these questions kept hindering, and Jesus has a way of offending us because he's not quite the Messiah or the Christ that we would like him to be. He's not going to march to our drum. He's not going to fulfill our dreams. He's going to do what his Father wants. And off the bat, we'll see even his brothers don't get him, which to me is still a head-scratcher because if you're in October and Jesus is going to get crucified in March, he has 6 months left in his life. And so for 2.5 years, he's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been preaching amazing sermons. He's been doing miracles. And still his brothers don't believe him. Because even his brothers, they kind of question him in a weird way here. So John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, after everything that's happened in 5 and 6, Jesus was walking in Galilee because he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It seems to be Judeans. People have a hard time translating that term, Jews. Does it mean the really ardent religious people? Does it mean Pharisees and Sadducees? John uses that term differently than the other gospel writers. There's a huge debate on who he means by Jews. One Messianic Jew commentator I read said it must be probably better translated Judeans. That's why he's staying in Galilee. He's not going to Judah because of the Juden, the Jews. That's where we get the term from. It means from Judah. We're seeking to kill him. Verse 2. Now, the Feast of the Jews was near. Therefore, his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. That's an interesting "for" in verse 5. For they didn't believe him. That's why I can't wait to meet them and say, did you see any of the miracles or did you just hear about them? Like James and Jude. To what degree? Were you at the wedding feast where the water was turned into wine? I would think so. Mary was there and Jesus was there. It was kind of, I don't know. But Jesus says to them, here's Jesus' response. "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying to one another, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's leading people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteous in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" This is where Jesus changed all of a sudden, right? He went from answering a question to now he gets pricked. The crowd then answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. See, that's verse 21 is where I circle. I did one deed and you all marvel. He's going back to John 5. He's going all the way back to 8 months or so ago to healing that person at Bethesda. I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's a pretty sound case. I wonder how they refuted that. He's taking, right? So what they're doing is they're saying you broke the law because you did work on the Sabbath and it's not permitted to do so. Jesus' response is, on the Sabbath, you're commanded to circumcise on the eighth day boys because that makes them whole. Why are you mad at me that I made an entire man whole on the Sabbath? I wonder how they retorted that. Verse 25, so many of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? So it's public knowledge that they want to kill him. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that he is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. That's an interesting statement. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those that this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he just said? You will seek me and not find me, where I am, you cannot come. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Interesting. Comments or thoughts on that? Can you picture the scene? It's taking place over a series of days, series of encounters, and it kind of escalates again.
When you asked about, after he told them in verse 23, about, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? In 26, you were asking, like, what kind of retort did they have? Well, they didn't say anything. It's like they didn't know what to say.
So I wonder, is that a break? Is that like now a next day something else happens? Or is it a continuation? That's where John doesn't key us in. That's why I like there's a place for the chosen. This is totally a place for me for artistic license to try to flush the story out. With maybe it's this way, difference between what we know and what opinion is. But it seems to sort of close the conversation. But they're still wrestling with, right? And he's still interacting with them. It's pretty fascinating. I don't know why in verse 19 again Jesus takes it up a notch. He tends to do this in John, where
he goes from they want to kill him, it's the next day.
Right. I don't know. But he says to them, like, why are you guys seeking to kill me? And they're like, what are you talking about? Like, they haven't done anything. He just knows their hearts, right? And he's proclaiming to them what they don't want to hear. He's just bringing truth. You guys are already trying to kill me. And they're trying to say, you got a demon. What are you talking about? And yet they prove him correct a little bit later down. What do you make of this guy, Jesus, right? What do you do when his brothers tell him, go to Jerusalem and do some miracles? And they say that because they don't believe in him. That's an interesting little piece for me to kind of chew on. And he says, my time is not yet here. And I thought William Barclay, use him from time to time. I like him. He's an English theologian from, I think, the 50s and 60s and so. So the Greek word used here, it kind of means better opportunity, as opposed to not my time. We translate it here, my time is not yet here. And I guess he's saying that in Greek, there's two different words they use. One word most often means like the right amount, the right opportunity for something to happen. And this one means basically that this isn't the best time. It's not the most suitable for me. This isn't the moment when circumstances are best for me to perform something. What Jesus is saying here is that the destined hour of God has not come. He's not saying that. He's saying something much simpler. He's saying that the moment was not the moment which would give him the chance for which he was waiting. He's basically saying, I'm not going to march to what you guys are telling me to do. I'm going to wait. And he's kind of working through what he's waiting for. And so that you guys know, one of the key pieces that has happened that John didn't tell us was the transfiguration happened between John 6 and John 7. So the transfiguration is that awesome moment, right, where he goes up on the mount, Moses and Elijah meet with him and kind of explain some things to him that Peter and James and John hear. And when he comes back down the mountain, then Jesus is on mission because he knows he's going to the cross. And the transfiguration happens about 9 months or so before he's crucified. So when he comes down now, he's much more on point and on time. But one thing that makes me marvel is, like, he still is saying, like, I'm not doing things whenever I want to. I'm still waiting for the opportune, the precise moment. So for whatever reason, as we continue on down, he stays in Galilee, his brothers go down. And so, I mean, do you guys know much about the Feast of Booths? So it's to remind them of the wilderness. So we're in John chapter 7. Yeah, it was an opportunity that the Lord put in Leviticus that once a year you guys were to go and to make temporary shelters. You couldn't construct anything that was anything other than palm branches and things hastily put together to remind yourselves of the temporary dwellings in the wilderness. And it was the last festival of the year. You had Passover, you had Pentecost, and then you had Feast of Booths. Those were the three main ones. And so, again, to Barclay to kind of help fill you in, I learned some stuff that I never knew. So it's even more than that what they did. There was a historical significance that we kind of talked about to remind them of what happened. And something I never thought of, but Chuck Smith made this statement, and it helped me. If you're wandering through the desert, what's a key thing that you're always looking for? Water. I don't know why I never put the two together. So the living water statement that Jesus makes that we just read, it comes from something. But I didn't know about what became a part of the Feast of Booths that led to that. Let me read this to you a little bit and kind of give you a little historical background. So first, there's a historical significance. Second, the Feast of Booths had an agricultural significance. This is by Barclay. Basically, it was a harvest festival. It was after the last harvest that the Feast of Booths happened. So this is exactly where the Puritans got Thanksgiving. So Thanksgiving is based off of Feast of Booths. So the agricultural part was they were to come in, and it was a season of gladness. It was you were supposed to bring in from the harvesting in the late autumn. And so one thing Barclay said that I'll just take it at face value and tell you is it was a lot of the Jews, it was their favorite festival. It was a time of great joy and celebration. And people came in and made temporary shelters and brought their food and had a great feast. Again, it's pretty cool. It's one of the holidays we have that really mirrors the Jewish holidays. Thanksgiving is just our offshoot of it. They had different terms for it. They call it the feast, the feast of the Jews. They called it the ingathering, the festival ingathering, and other things, so on and so forth. So very fascinating. But here's the part that I never knew. So there was one particular ceremony connected with the Feast of Booths. The worshipers were told to take the fruit of goodly trees, take branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. This special ceremony is very closely connected with this passage in the words of Jesus. So what they would do is they would take these boughs and trees and stuff, and they would actually, each day of the festival, they would take their palms and go into the temple. And they'd be waving them in the temple. And at times in the temple, they would come in and kind of form even a screen or a roof and march around the great altar. At the same time, a priest took a golden pitcher, which had three logs, which is about 2 pints of water, and he went down to the pool of Siloam and he filled it with water. he would carry it back through the water gate while the people were reciting Isaiah 12:3. With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. The water was carried up the temple into the altar and was poured out as an offering to God. While this was being done, the people were chanting Psalms 113 through 118. And it was accompanied by flutes and the Levite choir. And when they came to the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," and again, "Oh, work now then thy salvation," this is all from Psalm 118. And finally, they closed the words, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," Psalm 118, verse 29. The worshipers shouted and waved their palms toward the altar. This whole dramatic ceremony was a vivid thanksgiving for God's good gift of water and an acted prayer for rain and a memory of the water which sprang from the rock when they traveled through the wilderness. That makes sense? So picture it, right? So not only do you have to come and form temporary shelters, you also had to cut other branches that you could take. And the Feast of Booths was 8 days long. So you'd start on the Sabbath, you go throughout the week, and you'd end on the Sabbath. And that last day, the eighth day, was a big, big celebration. And I guess they would actually then walk around the altar with the palm branches 7 times as the priest would pour out the water on the altar. And so Barclay is saying, most likely it seems that it was during that ceremony that Jesus suddenly came up in verse 37 and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And I love John putting a tagline in, though. He's saying, "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus wasn't glorified." So Jesus is doing this before they even understand what he's doing, right? That's what I love about Jesus. I love when he teaches me before I have what I need to really understand what he's teaching me. That makes sense? It's a different process than we do. There are times in life where he's taught me something. And then a year, sometimes even longer or something shorter went by. Then he gave me something that helped me understand what he taught me, which confirmed to me that he taught me before but unlocked it later. He's okay teaching that way. He's not trying to progress me through. Like, he's not going to teach me addition and subtraction and division and multiplication to get me to algebra. Sometimes he teaches me algebra, and then he goes back through and he teaches me step four. Does that make sense? It's a little different way of doing things. I think he loves to do this with us because at times it gives us testimony the Holy Spirit's teaching us. Because when that connection happens, it does multiple things. One, it shows me how much he's cared for me in the past and even today. And two, it shows me that the Holy Spirit is teaching me, because the fact that that connection happened at times is very fascinating to me. We know this is true, why? Because when you sow seed, it doesn't grow right away. At times it pops up. And so what we're talking about, we're using the same vernacular for that, is the Lord will sow a seed, and at times it waits, and then when it pops up, you go, "Oh." But it's his way of confirming to you his great love over you. And he does this in so many manifold ways. Like, one way for me that two years ago was awesome. When I was in Japan for 2 years, when I got ready to leave, the deacon of a church did in Japanese calligraphy a verse for me. And so I left Japan in 2001. And so I've had that calligraphy for 4 years now. 2 years ago, I was in this place and was struggling post-fire, and I just had a week where I just cried out to the Lord. I said, "Lord, am I pleasing you? Am I doing what you want me to do? And how's it going?" And that next Sunday, Linda Abishon came in, and she said, "I want to say to you something. This is from the Lord. I felt like this morning it's for you." And she said this phrase. I can't remember what the phrase was, something about loving you or something. 2 days later, I was in my office, and I was trying to clean up my computer, and it was taking a long time for it to clean up. I looked up, and on my office wall, as you go in there, you can see that piece of Japanese calligraphy. And for whatever reason, for 20-something years, I had never turned it over and figured out what the reference was. Because I can't read Japanese calligraphy. I can barely read Japanese, and I can't read the Chinese characters. And so I looked it up, and I thought, "How do I look this up?" And it took me to Isaiah. I can't even remember exactly where it is. But that verse in Isaiah said that phrase that Linda used was exactly in Isaiah. "I love you and I'm proud of you" is a short rendition of it. So what I'm telling you is somebody led by the Lord gave me something that sat with me for 20 years. It made it through the fire. I also want you to hear that. We lost everything in our house, but I have some stuff here, right? So some of my books that made it and some other stuff. That thing made it through. And at the right time, 22 years later, Linda Abouchon says a phrase that I needed to hear, and it was confirmed by this piece. 20 years for the Lord to say what? I love you. Now, do I know that? I hope I know it by now. I hope I know that he loves me. He went to the cross for me. But in that moment, for him to link this piece and this piece right now for you, Eric, and I'm going to use this man, I'm going to use Linda, and they'll never know each other until eternity, to confirm to me, I love you and I'm proud of you. It's a big deal. That's what I mean. That's what I love about the Lord. That's why I love how Jesus teaches. He's so much greater than how we just instruct. He's not just giving us knowledge. He's not just informing us. He's also confirming to us who he is and his great love for us. He's also moving us through, but there are certain things you have to know, and then you know them at different levels, but you really have to learn them in the fullness. Do I know he loves me? Yeah, in part, right? At times I assent to it, and at times I get it. But do I really fully, truly, deeply, my heart, mind, soul, spirit, strength, do I know that he loves me? I'm getting there, but I'm thankful for a very loving Father who lavishes such love on me. And this is what Jesus is saying here, and it kind of fits off of Pentecost. His desire is ultimately to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And even he's willing, under penalty potentially of death, with people wanting to kill him, at that moment to stand up at a festival where the whole point is to pour water over to commemorate how important water is. Water has been so important to us for 1,500 years in the provision of water in the wilderness. And I felt in a moment he's almost saying to them too, and you guys still don't get it, that the water provided for you in the wilderness was only supposed to point to true living water. I'm not talking about earthly water. I'm talking about the true water that comes from the throne. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come and he's going to pour out the love of God in your hearts. And he does this, and again, they don't seize him or kill him because it's not his time yet. But he's working through festivals. He's working through religious things. He's working through people to give a message out to us. And I feel like that's what he's doing for us this morning. He's the same God, right? I don't know where you are this week. I don't know what kind of week you had dealing with sickness, dealing with a wife who's down. Man, just to come in here and be like, that's right, Lord. I forgot. You want to pour out your Holy Spirit in me so it pours out of me to others. Because it's easy sometimes during the week to be like, Lord, I just need enough spirit to get by today. Like, I just want a little bit of water here, right? And Jesus saying, no, hey, Eric, get reoriented here. The whole point is that I'm going to pour so much into this, it's going to come into here and it's going to flow out. And if you know anything about how water works, it's amazing. Its source is a little trickle, and it turns into a mighty river. If you go to the source of the Mississippi, it's really small. And Emil recently was able to go to the source of one of the rivers that starts up here. And he drove into the Bay Area and saw the end of the river. And you have to ask him what the river name is, because I can't remember. But for him, it's a moment where the Lord just touched two things. Because that week, he had flown up in his hydraulic job, and he saw the source of the river, a little trickle stream. Then when you're in the Bay Area, it's a river going. That's how he sees us. That's how he wants to use us. Right? Man, receive that. Receive. If you're thirsty this morning, come and drink from Jesus. And I got to love this part too. I'll close with this, but verse 38. John says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, and you know what's not in my Bible? There's no cross-reference for that verse. No one quite knows what Jesus is talking about. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Mine's not in the NASB, they capitalize when they know where it's cross-referenced. No one's sure. But Jesus is saying, this is what the scriptures say. Maybe, this is Eric King's opinion here, maybe what Jesus is saying is, like the totality of this is talking about rivers of living water are going to pour through you. Right? He's not quoting a scripture. Maybe he's quoting the scripture. Hey, brothers and sisters, this morning, maybe you need to hear that God's desire for you is far greater than your desire for yourself. That what he has called you to, who he has called you to be, is far greater than anything else. I think one of the big things that shifted me is to really receive from the Lord all of his blessings, especially his promises. And to start asking, Lord Jesus, how do you see me and why have you made me? And I find that when I ask that prayer, he answers it. I always find that my desires are way too small, way too little. And part of it is coming back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm here to receive your word to me. Speak that into me. Because he came to give the Spirit. Let's close. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're unlike anybody else. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so greater. You're so awesome and so mighty and wonderful, able to teach us now, today, and forever. We'll never stop learning from you. I thank you that the life lived with you is the fullness of life. You came to give abundant life, Lord, and you give it. If we will, we'll receive it. If we'll come to you, if we'll ask and seek and knock, if we'll keep asking and we'll keep seeking and we'll keep knocking. Thank you, Lord, that while we still have breath in these lungs and live this life, that we're still useful to you to be vessels of living water. Thank you for encouraging us in so many ways. Help us, Lord, to see. Would you please give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the fullness of the love of the Father poured out on us. Holy Spirit, wake us up and teach us. Help us to see through creation the so great love of the Father. Help us to see through one another the so great love of the Father. Help us to, like as Chambers reminds us again and again, look at one another and say, man, that person is in Christ. Man, that person's in Christ. Man, that kid is in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us and then you wait for the right moment for it to spring forth in fullness. Help us to walk in that. Help us to know that you have plans for us. They're for our good. You have works for us to accomplish. That will be awesome. Help us to not limit you, but to receive fully from you. Thank you, Jesus, for your great courage here to preach a message to a group of people that wanted to kill you. And you're still not concerned about that. You're concerned about them knowing your Father evermore and receiving the Holy Spirit. Bless us and keep us, Lord. Help us to be faithful unto you in all things. In the name of Jesus Christ and to your glory and your glory alone, Lord. Amen.